Once again, welcome. It's good to be worshiping with you here this morning, and a special welcome to those that are listening on the radio or will be listening later on the recording. If you haven't been here with us, we've been working our way through the book of Philippians, and today we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 19 through 30. And so, as usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So Philippians 2, beginning in verse 19. I hope that in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is the word of the Lord. Before we begin, please join me in prayer one more time. Lord, as always, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word. Lord, prepare our hearts to receive your word. May it work a change in our lives. God, help me to preach your word as I should. May the things that you want to stick, and may the things that are just of me, may they fall by the wayside. May your life-giving, life-changing word work its way into our hearts and our minds. May it be seen in our actions, through our hands and our feet. Lord, it's your name we pray. Amen. Recently, I read an article. I can't actually remember where the article was, unfortunately, but it was a lady writing about basically downsizing her home. And this is kind of a topic that's on my mind right now as we've prepared to move. But she was downsizing her home, and she wanted her children to come through and to take a look at the things in her household to see what they wanted. And she really expected that they were going to sort of zone in on the curio cabinets, the dining room table, the knickknacks and things that were familiar and important to her. You might say the sort of family heirlooms. And in the article, she goes on to talk about how she was shocked when those were not the things that interested her family. Rather, they chose practical things. They chose things that she used frequently. They chose simple things in many ways, not the large things that she was expecting them to. And I think this is in many ways an important lesson for us in reaching the next generation. They're a generation interested in practical things. But more importantly, what the article commented on, they're quick to spot a difference between what we say and what we do. One of the things that the lady teased out was that there was a great number of items that had importance to her that she thought would be important to her children, but they weren't because, and here's what they said, they never saw her using them. They never saw her handling them. And in many ways, you might think about it like a set of dishes that you only break out once a year. And what was valuable to her, even though she looked at them and said, these are important things, because she said they were important, that didn't actually provide them with importance to her children. What interested them, the things that caught their attention, were the things that they saw her using, that made a difference in her life. And I think in some ways we as the church, and I mean the church at large, not just this church, but all churches, in some forms, we want to look at the next generation. We want to say these things are important. But if they look at our lives, if they look at our actions, and they don't see us using the things that we say are so important, it's going to be like the large curio cabinet that they don't want to pick up and take home with them. It's going to be like the set of dishes that we say, well, this was poor old Aunt so-and-so's dishes. We have to keep them, but I never get them out or use them. It will lose a generation because there will be a difference between our professed theology, the things that we say we believe that are so important, and our actions. And we see this in the church today. I mean, on one side, we have seminaries, we have Bible colleges, we have entire churches that teach the Bible. They teach the things in the Bible and about the Bible, but they don't actually do any of the things in the Bible. It's something to be studied, perhaps. It's something to think about, but it's not something that shapes the way they live. And what do we see in those churches? We see membership dropping precipitously. We see programs without purpose, divorced from our gospel mandate. We also see other churches on the other side of the spectrum that have a theology, say, of compassion, but they don't have compassionate hearts. We see churches that have a theology of humanity, but they're ready to jettison that theology of humanity to accommodate their feelings about particular groups of people. We have a theology of work and of life and of vocation, but we're prepared to ignore it in the face of cultural expectations and bow to the world around us. Now, you might be wondering, what on earth does that have to do with our passage today? And our passage today caught a little bit of an odd duck. A number of pastors and theologians and writers have noted how odd this passage is. If you're familiar with the preceding part of chapter 2, if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, or even if you just read Philippians 2 before, you know we've sort of soared through the mountaintops of theology as we've talked about the mind of Christ, the one who descended, the one who took on the form of a servant, who died for you and for me. And last week we looked at how we're to be lights in the world, how that mind of Christ that we have should shape our lives. And we looked at how Paul sort of made a very pointed application of the mind of Christ to your life and to my life. And then suddenly we get a travel itinerary. Paul begins to talk about, hey, these are my friends and here's what they're going to be doing. Many people have noted that this is what we would expect at the end of one of Paul's letters, not sort of sandwiched here in the middle of it. One theologian by the name of Karl Barth actually made the comment that if you took out the reference to Jesus, any number of us could be writing this exact same passage. And so what's going on here? Well, if you think last week we talked about some of Paul's application of the mind of Christ, application of the things that he talked about in chapter 1, I think this passage absolutely fits very well here because it's not just an application, but a demonstration of the mind of Christ. What we see here with Timothy and Epaphroditus, they're demonstrating the mind of Christ and what Paul has been talking about really through the entirety of the book so far. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today, if you want sort of a central thesis or a main idea. It's how our beliefs should drive our actions and our lives, not just in the big things, but even in the little things. How our beliefs, what we say, should influence what we do. There should be no division there. And so first, just sort of a brief overview of the passage. If you notice, it divides really neatly into two parts. It's Paul talking about his plans to send Timothy in that first part, there in verses 19 through 24, and then his explanation for why Epaphroditus has come to them. Epaphroditus being this worker who has brought a gift from the church to Paul, and who the church kind of expected to stay there and help Paul. And so Paul provides this explanation for why Epaphroditus has turned around and come back to the Philippian church. And so that's sort of what's going on. And there's a great practical element for why he would talk about this here. Again, he's explaining why Timothy has not come to them and why Epaphroditus has come to them. And if you think about it, it's sort of a savvy way to bookend a section also. Because if you remember back in chapter 1, Paul began talking about his situation, how he was imprisoned, about the trial and all the various other things coming on. And if you notice, as he talks about Timothy here, he says, I'll send Timothy once I have an answer about that. And so it's actually a callback, a throwback to chapter 1. There's also some good literary or theological reasons that this is here. Like I said, it's a demonstration of everything that Paul has talked about so far. In chapter 1, verse 27, he talked about conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he provides examples of two workers, two ministers, who are doing exactly that thing. In chapter 2, verse 4, he's talked about the mind of Christ in detail, about how those with the mind of Christ put others ahead of themselves. And in both the life of Timothy and Epaphroditus, and Paul himself, actually, as we'll look at here in just a moment, they're modeling that exact kind of behavior. Even though, yes, it's an itinerary. Yes, it's practical in many ways. It's things that the Philippian church just needed to know. But on a whole other level, it shows that Paul's theology, Timothy's theology, Epaphroditus' theology, what they believed about Jesus, what they believed about humanity, influenced what they did. It guided their actions. And I think that's what one of the things Paul wants us to see here is this demonstration of the mind of Christ. So the first thing that we're going to consider, and we'll be looking sort of at verses 19 through 21, and 25 through 28. We're going to bounce around a little bit in the passage, which is not what I normally do, but we'll see how it goes. But I want us to see here how our union with Christ, it means connection with others. Our union with Christ means connection with others. And in the case of Timothy, that means joy. If you look there in verse 19, it says this, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And so we see the obvious here that Paul wants to be cheered by news of his friends in the Philippian church. He wants them to be cheered by news of him. But what's more interesting to me is the comment about Timothy. He says, I have no one here who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And then he equates that concern for the welfare of the church with the concern of Jesus himself. If you ask me, what's the business of the church? Why do we gather here on Sunday mornings? What are we doing? Why do we have the doors open and the lights on? What should we be about on the other days too, Monday through Saturday? It's people. It's a connection with others. If you ask me, what is the concern of Jesus? What is the mind of Christ concerned about? It's people. It's not our building. It's not our carpet. It's not even the program specifically that we have or don't have or the things that we do, but it's people. It's the people here in the church that we minister to. It's the people outside in the community that we should long to reach. And so that's the business that we're about. That should be our heart and our mind because that is the heart and mind of Christ. That is the heart and mind of Christ that every believer has, that every believer is being built up more and more into, is this desire to connect with other people because we are connected to Christ. And what you're going to find is that that surprises people. If you really want to shock people in the world, just show them that you care. I mean, it sounds simple. It sounds ridiculous. But even this week, I was on the phone with someone, and I didn't know them. They were calling me to inform me about my house. And then there was a greeting, the perfunctory greeting, and she asked how I was doing. And I said, well, I'm doing okay. How are you doing? It completely derailed the conversation. I don't know what type of day this lady had been having, but just that simple statement, just pausing for a moment to show that she was more than just an information machine conveying things to me, actually derailed the conversation for a minute. And she had to recover because she wasn't used to people who they just wanted the information and to move on. to be concerned about her as a human being. If you really want to surprise people here in Selma or throughout the world, if you really want to shock them, just show that you care about them. It doesn't have to be in large, grandiose ways. In many ways, it's actually more surprising to people in the little ways in which we show that we care about them as people. As we pause to be concerned about their welfare, the kind of day that they're having, the problems that they're going through, the struggles that they're having. That's what Christ is interested in, is people. That's the mind that for every believer is in you right now. The heart stirred up more and more by the Holy Spirit to care about, yes, absolutely, those in the pews next to you. It should be your heart's desire to know what's going on in everyone's life here. Not so we can gossip about it, so we can care about them, so we can walk with them in their struggles, so we can rejoice in their successes, so we can care about the things going on in their lives, so we can minister to them and be ministered to, and also for those out in our communities. I'm not a big fan of sort of driving by and throwing gospel tracts at people. If you want to ask me what's going to be the most effective form of evangelism, not just here in Selma or Dallas County, but just anywhere, if you want to ask me how does evangelism work best, it's really pretty simple. It's not giant stadiums full of people that you're never going to meet again. It's going to be the grocery store clerk that you see week in and week out, the person at the gas station or your favorite restaurant, the waitress there. It's going to be friends and family that you see regularly or those at your work. It's going to be people that you can connect with. Just pause for a moment and think about the ministry of Christ. Yes, there were certainly moments when he stood on mountains and ministered to thousands. Absolutely. But if you look at the bulk of his ministry, what was it? It was in people's faces. He was talking to them. It was addressing their individual hurts and needs, both their spiritual need that we share commonly as humanity, and also their physical needs, knowing them and being known. That's the mind of Christ that's in you. And because we are united to Christ, we should care about others in the same way he cares about them. But it's not all joy as we see here with Timothy, where Paul is cheered and Timothy is cheered. But it can also entail sorrow. And, you know, sometimes Philippians referred to as the book of joy. And I actually love this passage here about Epaphroditus. We'll be looking sort of verses 25 through 28 here, where it says this: I've thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. I mean, on the one hand, we see Paul clearly knows Epaphroditus. You're actually relatively hard-pressed to find someone that he lauds more than Epaphroditus here, as he talks about him being a fellow worker or a fellow laborer in the gospel, a fellow soldier bearing up under all the problems that they've encountered, indeed a messenger of the gospel to him and a minister in his need. He knows this man. He speaks to him. But you also see in this passage that it provides a counterbalance to what can seem like an unrealistic, overwhelming need to always be joyful. Because we see in this passage not only Paul's sorrow, godly sorrow, but we see his true sorrow. We see his true worry, and we see Epaphroditus' true, legitimate worries also. The Christian life isn't about putting on a happy face. There's going to be moments of godly sorrow. As Epaphroditus worried about his friends, concerned that they had heard he was ill, what tempers our joy is also worrying about the things that worry others. Having a heart that cares about other people, sorrows when they sorrow, worries when they are hurt and is concerned. And there's no sort of neat resolution, and I love that too, where Paul has sent Epaphroditus and he says, even just sending him, it gives me less sorrow. He's joyful to send his friend back to the Philippian church, but still even the separation from Epaphroditus causes sorrow for him. He's not without a sense of grief. This shows us that all the joy, the happiness that we've seen in chapter 1 and the remainder of chapter 2 that we've looked at, again, that can seem overwhelming, can seem unrealistic, it's not a sort of glib happiness that overlooks pain and suffering. But actually within the mind of Christ, within our joy for the advance of the gospel, there is a place for us to worry and sorrow and hurt for others, to long for their betterment. But we don't worry, we don't suffer, we don't hurt as those without hope. But even the gospel informs even this sorrow and even this worry. We don't throw our hands up as those who don't have hope. But as 1 Thessalonians says, we don't grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. But knowing that in Christ we can have true joy even as we sorrow, even as we suffer separation, even as we suffer worry over illness. All these things that, you know, looking at the rest of chapter 2, don't seem high and mighty and theological, but seem rather mundane. And the gospel speaks even into the mundane, the normal, the everyday, the alarm clock going off early and you being tired moments of your lives. That's the first thing I want us to see from this passage. The second thing I want us to see from this passage is that our freedom in Christ doesn't mean freedom from difficulty. Our freedom in Christ does not mean freedom from difficulty. And we're really just looking at two verses in the passage, verse 22 and verse 27 there. And we see how both of these men, and really I'm going to cheat a little bit. I'm going to say both men, but really there's three people here. Because there's Timothy, there's Epaphroditus, and then obviously there's Paul. We'll sort of set aside the Philippian church for a moment. But we see how all three of the people that we see in this passage are fulfilling their assigned task, fulfilling their godly call, their mission in the world for the advance of the gospel, despite the hardships that they face. They're faithful to that. So if you look with me first at verse 22, "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." And that phrase, proven worth there, it speaks to character. That's really what it's trying to address there. And he doesn't get into everything that Timothy has done. It doesn't look forward to everything that Timothy will do. But it's simply a statement about this. Timothy is a man who has faced difficulty, who has faced struggle, and has found to be faithful. He has been tested, and he's been tried, and he's been found true. He's a man of proven worth or character. In Romans 5, Paul would talk about this type of character this way, that endurance produces this character. Timothy has endured and has this character, this proven worth, and that produces hope. This hope that Timothy has for the future in Christ. He's remained and he stood by Paul. He's lived a life that was probably more difficult than it could have been. Could have stayed where Paul originally found him, but we see where Paul picks him up in Acts 16 originally, where he goes along with him on his missionary journeys, where he serves later as a minister, and then sort of fades into obscurity. We don't really know what happens, referenced last in Hebrews 13. But we see him faithful to his call, a man of proven worth and character. A man, along with Paul, perhaps as godly as you could ask for, but it didn't provide him a life free from difficulty. It didn't provide him a life free from suffering or challenges. And we see that same thing in the life of Epaphroditus in this passage, except in much more detail. If you look with me at verse 27, and speaking of Epaphroditus here, "Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." This is a man that had engaged in a difficult journey. We've been traveling down from Helena. I mean, it's a pretty good drive. It's a little over an hour. And very shortly, we'll have our house down here, and we won't be making that long drive. Praise the Lord. But every Sunday, we're able to hop in a car. We're able to get on a road. We're able to zip down here without any real difficulty or challenge. My biggest worry is a deer jumping out in front of me as I drive down 22. Epaphroditus doesn't live in that world. He didn't jump in a Toyota Corolla and drive from Philippi to go see Rome, but rather he walked it on dusty roads, or perhaps maybe a few paved roads. He faced weather. He faced a long journey of hundreds of miles, maybe some of it by sea, we don't really know, but regardless, it was a journey full of danger and struggle just to get to Paul, to do something that we take for granted. And then on top of that, he gets ill to the point of death. And the point of the passage isn't trying to decipher like so many people do, well, you know, what was it that made him so ill? Honestly, I don't care. He was dying, or at least seemed to be dying. And even though he wasn't like Paul, imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, Epaphroditus was dying for the sake of the gospel. He was dying for the sake of the ministry that he had been called to. He was dying for the sake of the ministry that he was fulfilling, that he was doing what he had been called to do in faithfulness. And yet, after this long, arduous journey, he faces something, who knows, mundane perhaps, an illness that lays him low. No great sin. No great reason for it. The Christian life isn't a guarantee of freedom from difficulty, even when you are doing exactly the thing that you have been called to do. There will still be difficulty and challenges, serious challenges and difficulty in your life. Our freedom in Christ is not a freedom from all worldly concerns and cares. And yet in that, we still have the hope that Timothy had, that eschatological hope, that hope that God makes all things right in the end. We have that same perseverance and struggle and faithfulness that Epaphroditus had as he faced his long journey, as he faced his illness to minister to Paul. And we also see this same idea in the life of Paul himself, even though you have to, I'll say, read between the lines a little bit. Paul was at this moment imprisoned. Again, maybe not in the way we think of imprisonment, but still imprisoned. And in this passage, Paul has just talked about the mind of Christ that puts others ahead of itself, that is more concerned with other people than its own well-being, that sets aside its own rights for the sake of ministering to others. And if you blink, you miss it, but that's exactly what Paul has done here in this passage. Because just to be clear, it would be much better for Paul if Timothy and Epaphroditus stayed exactly where they were at, ministering to him. That would be the most beneficial thing for Paul, for them to stay there. But instead, Paul plans to send Timothy, plans to send him once he has word of how things will go with him. And he's sending Epaphroditus now for the sake of Epaphroditus so that he will no longer be worried about the church worrying about him, and also for the sake of the church. Rather than exercising his own rights, he sends his friends, his fellow laborers, his co-workers, those that he loves, back for the sake of others. For each of these men, their actions, whether it's their proven character, their faithfulness in their ministry, or their setting aside of their rights, it was informed by their gospel message. It was informed by what they believe about the person and work of Jesus, what they believe about humanity, and what they believed about what Christ has done for us on the cross. Rather than clinging to their own rights, rather than clinging to their own comfort, they walked the difficult, dangerous, in one case at least, dusty road of Christian service, faithfully working even in difficult circumstances, not seeing that difficulty necessarily as God punishing them for doing the wrong thing, but rather recognizing, allowing their life to be informed by their theology that the promise of God in Christ is not a life of ease and comfort. Although we certainly experience the blessings of God in this life, but the promise that He would see us through the difficult circumstances. And I kind of wonder if that's what we should be modeling in our churches. If we want to reach this generation, the next generation, 100 generations from now, show them something different than what is in the world. Maybe we need to be a little bit less concerned about being seeker sensitive, but showing seekers a godly response to adversity in the church, showing them that our lives are not all just rainbows and sunshine, but there are real challenges in our lives, genuine threats, adversity, struggles, things that we're grappling with. Rather than finding a way to just make people comfortable, maybe we need to model for them the difference that the gospel makes in our lives as we encounter these things. We show them the kind of character the gospel creates. We show them what faithfulness in the face of adversity looks like. We show them what it looks like to set aside our own rights for the sake of others. That's a captivating vision. That's evangelism that works. That's theology that walks and changes our lives. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be welcoming in our church and in our lives, but I don't want anyone to ever listen to me preach. I don't want anyone to ever look at the life of our church and think that the life of Christianity is simply one of health, wealth, and vapid happiness. I want them to see that even in the midst of joy, or even in the midst of pain, there's joy. I want them to see that even in the midst of struggle, there's hope. I want them to see that as Christ shapes us, it changes our response to the world. I don't want us to look like the world. And that leads us to our last point, which in many ways it could be connected to the other one. It could be a sub-point. But if you're a note taker, this is my third point here, that our lives are not our own, and this includes our itineraries. And this is maybe one of the most theological thoughts in the passage, a passage that's really 99% demonstration, an example. But if you look in verse 19, Paul says this, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon." And then down in verse 24, "And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." Paul had, from long experience, understood this, that our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And what was bought was also where we go and what we do. Paul went a variety of places he didn't intend to go. And there were places that he wanted to go that he didn't get to, at least in the way he wanted to. Even when he had gone to minister originally to the Philippians, it wasn't because he had a heart to go to the Philippians per se, but the Lord redirected him from another ministry. He'd planned on visiting the Corinthians, and from 1 and 2 Corinthians we see that there's a visit that never happened there. He talks about in Romans how he longed to go to the church there to address them, how he longed to go even beyond Rome, to places where the gospel had never been preached, and yet that wasn't God's plan for his life, to the best of our knowledge. Paul understood that because he was a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ, that included where he went. That included setting aside his desire to do something else that God commanded him to do. He understood what service meant. He understood, and it's the same sentiment echoed in the Old Testament, Proverbs 16:9, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." And my family understands this very, very much so, because it is a strange set of circumstances, we'll say, that has brought me to this pulpit, that has brought my family to this church. If you'd asked me 2 years ago, could I have envisioned this? No, not in my wildest dreams. And yet, because God changed my itinerary and my plans, here I stand. Hopefully for your blessing. Certainly it's been a blessing to my family. But that's the way the Lord works. We see a way in which we think the gospel is going to march forward. We see a way in which, this is an open door. This is what's going to happen. And the Lord has a long track record of saying, I don't think so, and changing the plans, sending us places that we never envisioned. And you need to be careful, because just when you think that you might be done with something, the Lord has a way of telling you you're not done yet. He has a habit of that. But without a proper understanding of our servanthood, without a proper understanding of who we are in Christ, that's going to be a frustrating exercise for you for your entire life. It's going to be an exercise in anger for you for your entire life. What I believe about myself, that I am, in fact, a servant of Jesus Christ, should drive where I go and what I do. It should cause me to hold things, we'll say, with a bit of an open hand, willing to change as the Lord guides me. And that's true for all of us, that our lives are not our own, and that includes our itineraries. And there's going to be a lot of pushback in the culture, not just about that point, but about all of these points. We live in a culture that teaches you that you are to value yourself above all things. You can make room for others if you want to, but you are the person of utmost importance. And so you don't need to be connected to others. You can be an island. We live in a culture that is, in many ways, based around providing a life of ease, of avoiding difficult circumstances, avoiding pain. We have entire industries based around that. And I'm not talking, if you take pain medication, I have no issue with that. But think about for a moment the world we live in. We're not going to be praised for anything I've talked about here today. You're not going to be encouraged when you step outside the church doors to care about others, to walk a difficult road and be faithful to it, even when things get hard. And you're certainly not going to be encouraged in the idea that there's someone else whose desires are more important than yours, someone that can redirect your steps at will. You absolutely will be told that that is a monstrous thing. That's the culture that we live in. But we can't claim to believe something. We can't claim to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't say that we have the mind of Christ ever more increasing and to follow Christ and yet live a life divorced from these ideas. There is no sort of second tier of Christianity. There's no intro level of Christianity where we can say, well, I'll try it out and see if it works. Folks, this is what it means to be part of the church, to be a part of Christ. This is what it means to have that new heart and that new mind powered by the Holy Spirit. This is what it means. We cannot live a life divorced from the truth because we'll just look like the world. There is no option for a church that says one thing but does another. And that's what we see modeled here in this passage. Against this sort of spiritually deficient, psychologically painful and unhealthy separation of belief and practice, Paul shows us the model of Timothy, shows us the model of Epaphroditus, and the model of himself. Not as men that we're meant to blindly follow. I hope it is never your goal to look like me, to look like Paul, to look like Timothy or Epaphroditus, or to look like anyone else in the Bible apart from Jesus Christ. Because that's really the goal here for Paul. Having talked about the mind of Christ, having applied it, and having provided a demonstration of it in the lives of these men, we're not meant to look at them and think that that is the end, but to look past them to Jesus. Their eyes were not fixed on themselves. Their eyes were fixed on Christ. And that is the desire here, as they've demonstrated this for us, for our eyes to be fixed on Christ, to look past them and see what they believed, see the gospel that changed their lives, to believe that, to believe that it changes my life and your life. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would always show us hard things, difficult things, beautiful things from your word. I pray that we would never read it and think that there's anything that doesn't shape our lives, whether it's a genealogy, whether it's an itinerary, whether it's a narrative or a poem, Lord. God, may your word be efficient and productive. May it stir up our hearts. May it strengthen our hands and our feet. May it guide our ministry. May it guide our entire lives moment by moment, not just our Sundays, but our everydays. Lord, more and more make us into the image of Christ. May we speak truth to a world that needs it. May we love a world that's difficult to love. May the things that you are passionate about be the things that we are passionate about always. Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.